We come now to Psalm 40, one of the most beautiful and powerful psalms in the entire collection. Now, this psalm is simply titled, again in the Hebrew text, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." And again, a powerful psalm like this, it's fitting that it was committed unto the chief musician, to the Lord himself, because he is the greatest of all musicians. Or perhaps the chief musician refers to the choir leader or the Levitical musicians of David's day. And it is a psalm of David. And David is praising the Lord for his deliverance. It kind of gives us a little bit of difficulty of knowing when exactly the psalm was, because David was in a lot of trouble and needed a lot of deliverance during his life. But this is a beautiful, precious psalm that not only speaks powerfully of David's deliverance, but also very powerfully of the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. You'll see as we get into it. Let's begin now here, the first three verses of Psalm 40. Here we go. Ready? "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song into my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." What a beautiful beginning, these first three verses of Psalm 40. David begins by saying, "Hey, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me." The idea is simply David waited on or waited for the Lord. And that's been a common idea throughout the Psalms up to this point. We saw it in Psalm 25, at least twice expressed in verse 5 and verse 21. We saw it in Psalm 27. We saw it in Psalm 37, at least twice. And in the previous Psalm, Psalm 39, verse 7, it says that David waited upon the Lord. In all of those contexts, we see that David waited upon the Lord without an immediate answer. And here, in Psalm 40, verse 1, an immediate answer to David's cry is declared. "He inclined to me and heard my cry." He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he answered." Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator that I like to read through Psalms, he says that that phrase in the Hebrew, "I waited patiently," and actually he says in the Hebrew, it's "in waiting, I waited." It's sort of doubling up the word to give a special idea of his diligent and earnest waiting for the Lord. "In waiting, I waited. I double waited upon the Lord." Now notice this, wouldn't it be more accurately said of us? I think maybe just of myself, if you look at verse 1. Wouldn't it be more accurately said, "I waited impatiently for the Lord"? I waited, but not very patiently. But how beautiful David is in his trust in the Lord, where he can just say, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And then the second part of verse 1, "He inclined to me and heard my cry." The idea behind that word "inclined" has the sense of God bending down to David in the midst of his affliction. If there's any perceived distance between the Lord and David, his servant, it's just wiped away right here. David knew that God heard his cry, and so he was very confident of this favorable answer. And what did he do? It says there, verse 2, that he brought him up out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock. You see, here's the further benefits of David as he waited patiently for the Lord. God delivered him from the present crisis. Don't you love how he describes his present crisis, verse 2? It's like being delivered out of miry clay. We think of David being like in quicksand, either figuratively or maybe even literally. And God just rescues him. He snatches his up. And what does he do? He takes him out of the quicksand, the miry clay, and he puts him on a solid rock. He, as it says there in verse 2, he established his steps. David's prayer for deliverance was answered. And because of that, look at what he says there in verse 3. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Well, here's another benefit David gained from waiting on the Lord. I mean, look, not only did he get this wonderful deliverance, not only did he get a wonderful new place of standing, but then God put a new song in his mouth, praise to our God. And this new song came from God himself. Isn't this a beautiful idea? God put this new song in David's mouth. And then David sent it back to God, praising him for it. Listen, God will inspire songs and words of praise in us. And isn't it almost sounding selfish to our ears or self-serving? Now think about it. God gives me a song that praises him. But listen, when we understand how good it is, how right it is for the creature to praise the creator, when we understand how good it is, how right it is for the redeemed to praise the redeemer, for the delivered to praise the deliverer, then it all makes sense. We're grateful that God gives us the ability and the inspiration to praise him. Yes, Lord, put a new song in my mouth and I'll sing it back to you. And by the way, isn't it possible that right here that this psalm, Psalm 40, was the new song that God put in David's mouth? It could be. And the result of it was not only for David's benefit, but verse 3, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Well, that, again, one more benefit from David's patient waiting for the Lord. God heard him. He bent down to him. God brought him up out of the horrible pit, the miry clay. God put him on a secure standing. God put a song in his mouth and in his heart. And then it'll be a marvelous testimony to other people. The deliverance that God gave to David, the praise that God put in David's mouth, was an effective testimony to others. They were inspired to fear the Lord and to trust in him. Now, David's going to continue along this thought here in verses 4 and 5, where he says this: blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor as such who turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Beautiful thought there, isn't it? Verse 4, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. This is a very natural and I would say appropriate thought that flows from what David has just experienced. He knew by experience that trust, as shown when he waited patiently for the Lord, trust in the Lord is blessed. Brothers, this is a place where every single one of us can be blessed. Do you want to be blessed by God? Listen, let me give you this beatitude. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. You make the Lord your trust and blessing will come into your life. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this in his Treasury of David. It's so beautiful. It's so eloquent. He says this, quote, a man may be as poor as Lazarus, as hated as Mordecai, as sick as Hezekiah, as lonely as Elijah, but while his hand of faith can keep its hold on God, none of his outward afflictions can prevent his being numbered among the blessed. But the wealthiest and most prosperous man who has no faith is accursed, be he who he may. Isn't that beautiful? No matter what is said against us, there is a blessing for us if we will make the Lord our trust. Now, our trust in God is connected to our moral conduct, how we live our lives. And David touches on this in verse 4. Let me read you again verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. David connected trusting God with moral conduct. In this case, the ability to discern and judge the character of other people and to act appropriately towards them. Who knows? Maybe even David's crisis came because he refused to respect the proud. Maybe he refused to honor those who turned aside to lies. Instead, David, he's going to praise the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted. David praised God as the worker of many wonderful works. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. And check this out. For his thoughts towards his people. Your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted. That's what David said in verse 5 of Psalm 40. David knew that God thought about him. Now, not only him, God thought about his people. Notice he says here in verse 5, your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted. David knew that God thought about his people and that God thought about them favorably. Now, can I just say, there would be no blessing in God's thoughts towards me if God's thoughts towards me were full of anger and judgment. But because of who I am in Jesus Christ, because of the place I have in him, God's thoughts towards me are beautiful and blessed. Again, not because I'm wonderful, or can I say not because you're so wonderful, but because Jesus Christ is wonderful and we are in him. I like what Derek Kidner said about this. He said, the past is full of his miracles, wondrous deeds, and the future is full of his plans. That's kind of the idea behind the word thoughts there, again, at least according to Derek Kidner. Now, I think it's fascinating that back in Psalm 8, verse 4, David wondered, what is man that you are mindful of him? And David just thought about the greatness of the universe and was amazed that God would think about man at all. But here in Psalm 40, he takes the idea much further, and he's amazed not just that God thinks about us, but God thinks about us so much. Notice, your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted. In other words, you can't count every way and how many blessed ways that God thinks about us. You see, by implication, David is also amazed that God thinks such loving, gracious thoughts towards his people. And so many that, again, they cannot be recounted. They are, as the psalm says in verse 5, they are more than can be numbered. Now, God's thoughts towards us are wonderful because they are God's thoughts. Look, when you or I think, it's our poor little heads that are thinking. But when God thinks towards us, you know, you think about some famous, powerful person, a celebrity, or someone who's famous for business or politics or whatever. You think, wouldn't it be awesome if they thought about me? Listen, God thinks about you. God's thoughts towards us are wonderful because they're God's thoughts. But God's thoughts towards us are also so wonderful because they are so many. As it says there at the end of verse 5, they are more than can be numbered. You can't count the ways God thinks of you. His heart is filled with so much love and so much care. It's a beautiful, beautiful idea. Now, this sets the stage for verses 6, 7, and 8. And here, I'd almost tell you to take off your shoes. We're coming on to some holy ground here in verses 6, 7, and 8. And I need to just pause and say something. As we've been making our way through the Psalms, we like to, at the end of each psalm, say, hey, how does this psalm point to Jesus Christ? Because anytime we study the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, or the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, we like to see how it points towards Jesus Christ and brings him glory and attention. It's a beautiful thing to do. But I want you to know, at the end of Psalm 40, we are not going to say, how does this psalm point to Jesus? Because we have it right here in front of us in verses 6, 7, and 8. We're going to do it right in the midst of the psalm. Look at how these verses, 6, 7, and 8, speak so powerfully of David in his day, of course, but ultimately and perfectly of David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah, who also had that title, the Son of David. Ready here? Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Now, David spoke this, I believe, of himself in a minor sense. But there is absolutely no doubt, especially because of the way that the New Testament quotes this passage, there is no doubt that David ultimately and perfectly wrote this of Jesus the Messiah. So let's walk through this piece by piece. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Now, David understood that in a relative sense. God didn't want animal sacrifices. God wanted surrendered, willing servants. And I want you to notice, it's just sort of note of curiosity. In verse 6 of Psalm 40, there are four kinds of offerings mentioned. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. Sacrifice refers to offerings that are made with blood. Offering refers to offerings made without blood. In other words, grain offerings, offerings from the produce of the land. Then there's a mention of burnt offerings. Those are offerings of total consecration. And then finally, sin offerings are mentioned in verse 6. Those are offerings to atone for sin. Now, of all those different kinds of sacrifice, offerings made with blood, made without blood, for total consecration, offerings to atone for sin, God says, there's something I desire even greater than all of those sacrifices. And what did God desire instead of sacrifice? Obedience. This was true for David's predecessor, King Saul. Saul offered sacrifices just fine. He had no problem offering the sacrifices. What he didn't do was obey God. If you want to look at that, take a look sometime at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. And ultimately, this idea of the man who would come along and not only offer sacrifices, but truly obey God, that was fulfilled in David, who succeeded Saul, but it was only fulfilled by David in a limited sense. Listen, don't we know for sure that there were some pretty notorious seasons of disobedience in King David's life? Ultimately, this is fulfilled by the Son of David. Jesus came and was perfectly obedient, and his obedience is credited unto us. You see, instead of animal sacrifices, look at what God did desire. It's in verse 6 again. I'll read it again, starting at the beginning of the verse. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Instead of animal sacrifices, what does God want? He wants servants who will listen to him and surrender to him as a willing slave surrenders to his master. Now, when we read that phrase, my ears you have opened, the first thing that just strikes, oh, you listen to God. I have an open ear to listen to God. And it may have that sense, but it's probably referring to something else here. It refers to the custom of marking a bond servant according to Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. In that passage, a slave who wanted to remain in his master's house and in his master's service would be marked with an opened ear. The ear would be open. They would take an awl, you know, a sharp metal pointed instrument, and they would pierce the ear with the awl, presumably put a ring in it of some kind. And that was the mark of the willing servant, the surrendered servant. Exodus chapter 21, verse 6 says this, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And you know, when I think about this, it's remarkable to think of this ceremony being carried out in ancient Israel. A servant says this, he says, listen, I know that I have fulfilled my obligations to my master. And I've served what I have owed to my master. Yet I love my master, and I am so grateful for what he has given me that I will gladly obligate myself to him for life. I don't do it out of debt. I don't do it out of shame. I don't do it out of defeat. I dedicate myself to my master out of love. Now, this was David's heart towards God. His heart and his life, therefore, were greater than any animal sacrifice. But understand, if this was David's heart towards God, how much more perfectly was this the heart of the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah? By the way, the ceremony in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6 that we've been referring to, the ceremony of the bondservant, that described only one ear being pierced through or opened. Did you see how the text of Psalm 40, it's right there in verse 6, it says, "My ears you have opened." That's in the plural. Some regard this as evidence that maybe David had something else in mind other than the bondservant ceremony, but I don't think so. I think it's better to regard this as an expression of total surrender. Listen, if under the law of Moses, a bondservant had one ear pierced through with that all in the ceremony, David says, "Take both my ears. I want you to have them both. I am fully and completely surrendered to you." That's why he says in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened." David's surrender to God was wonderful. It was an impressive example. Again, it was only the foreshadowing of the ultimate submission to God that was carried out by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who also has the title, the Son of David. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, quotes this portion of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. I need to point something out. When it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and applied directly to Jesus, so we're not speculating here. We're not saying, well, maybe this speaks to Jesus. No, we know from the way that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10 quotes us, this is speaking prophetically of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. But you should know that when Hebrews 10 quotes this, it's quoting the ancient Greek translation of Psalm 40. We call that version the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70. It was done by 70 scholars. But anyway, the Septuagint, this ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's a little bit different in the Septuagint. That's why it reads a little bit different in Hebrews. Now, we don't need to dwell on that, but I'm just making you aware of that. But the bottom line is this. This is a wonderful and remarkable prophecy of the work of Jesus Christ. It shows God's ultimate dissatisfaction in animal sacrifices. And instead, it looks ahead to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice being Jesus himself. That's why it says in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Notice this, though. It shows, number one, that the Son of God came in a prepared body. Now, I say that because when Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says this, it says, "But a body you have prepared for me." That's how it translates, "My ears you have opened." It's quoting there from the Septuagint version. That's why it's different in the Psalm 40 we read in our Bible and what Hebrews chapter 10 quotes. But it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously, because the inspired author to the Hebrews quotes it here. It also shows the public open coming of the Messiah. Because Jesus says there in verse 7, "Behold, here I am. I'm the one. Behold, I come." It also shows that the Messiah is the great theme of the Hebrew Scriptures. Verse 7, "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." I love how Jesus points to the Old Testament and says, "It's written of me. I am the great theme of the Scriptures." It's a foreshadowing me. It speaks of me. And then it also speaks in verse 8 of the dedication of the Messiah to do the will of God. Verse 8 in Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will." And then finally, it shows the Messiah's love for and obedience to the word of God. Verse 8, "Your law is within my heart." Wow. So not only does this show the greatness of Jesus's sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but it shows that the Son of God came in a prepared body. It shows that he came openly and publicly. It shows that he came as the great theme of the Hebrew Scriptures. It shows that he came declaring that his desire to do the will of God. And it shows the Messiah's love for and obedience to the Word of God. How powerful, how beautiful, how sweet this passage is. And we understand that, yes, David had some kind of sense, some kind of application for it in his own day, but in a much greater way, it spoke of Jesus. That's why he can say, look at here in verse 7, surely David is speaking prophetically here when he says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now, I suppose there's some small sense in which David could say it of himself. I mean, after all, his ascension to the throne of Israel was prophesied a long time before it took place. Yet, any fulfillment of this in David's life is a pale shadow to the amazing and perfect fulfillment that we see in David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. That's why he comes and he says, I love it in verse 8. Can't you just see Jesus saying these words? I delight to do your will, O my God. Now again, in a far lesser sense, it was true of David, the human author of Psalm 40, that man after God's own heart. Yet any fulfillment of this in David is just a minor aspect compared to its amazing and perfect fulfillment in David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus said that doing God's will was to him as necessary and delightful as the food he ate. You find that in John chapter 4, verse 34. Don't you love that phrase and thinking about how it applies to Jesus? I delight to do your will. Jesus found delight in doing God's will. I don't know what you find delight in, what I find delight in. I find delight in many things in life. I enjoy watching sports. I enjoy working on a hobby car that I have. I enjoy walking on the beach with my wife. I enjoy a good meal. Okay, there's many things that I delight in this life. Listen, I want to have a greater and greater delight in doing God's will. Jesus fulfilled that perfectly, ultimately. Jesus found delight in doing God's will, and he found that delight in doing it. I delight to do your will. Jesus actually did God's work. He didn't just think about it. He didn't just desire it. By the way, Jesus also did not expect God the Father to do the work for him. Jesus delighted to do the will and the work of God. Now, verse 9 is going to begin the public proclamation of this good news. Ready for this? Verses 9 through 12, we read, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now, I want you to understand, when we go back to verse 9, David says this, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. David, writing Psalm 40, he said this to assure God and himself that he had glorified God among his people. And this was just part of the new song, part of the praise that came from his deliverance. David would not restrain his lips in offering this praise. Yet, as in the previous verses, verse 6, 7, and 8, which spoke of David, but so much more perfectly spoke of Jesus, this has a far greater and perfect fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of David. It was true of Jesus in his earthly ministry. This is what Jesus could say as a preacher. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was the greatest preacher of all. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, quote, this is what Jesus can say. He was the prince of open-air preachers, the great itinerant, the president of the College of All Preachers of the Gospel. Now, it was true of Jesus in his earthly ministry, what verse 9 says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in this great assembly. But it's also true of Jesus in eternity to come. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, in Hebrews 2:12, the author of the letter to the Hebrews takes that quote from Psalm 22:22 and applies it to Jesus. He says that Jesus is the one of whom it said, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And the idea is of that great heavenly assembly, Jesus is going to lead the assembly of God's people in praise to God the Father. By the way, isn't that an exciting thought? That when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to lead us, the whole company of his people, in glorious praise to God the Father. It goes on to say here in verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. The righteousness of God was evident both in David's words and actions. It wasn't in a secret place that had no connection with how he actually lived his life. You know, sometimes we talk about hiding God's word in our heart, and that's a good thing. But the idea that he mentions in verse 10, hiding your righteousness within my heart, says nobody can see your righteousness. No, people could see the righteousness of God in David's life. And then he says in verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me. Though David praised God for past deliverance, that's in the very first few verses of Psalm 40, and he praised God for his present deliverance, David was not going to presume upon the future. He kept himself in a humble prayer before God, asking for a constant supply of God's tender mercies. And I have to say, it is not difficult to see this as a prayer of Jesus, the son of David. As Jesus lived upon this earth, he did so as a man who is, I'm not denying the deity of Jesus Christ. He was God, of course, but he added true humanity to his deity. So Jesus lived as God and man, but as man in constant reliance upon his fellowship and his perfect communion with God his Father. We see this as a prayer of Jesus, perhaps especially in his sufferings on the cross. Friends, don't you just picture Jesus there, doing his great work on the cross, stretched out, held by nails. And there he is, he's crying out to God, and one of the things he would pray is, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Is that not the kind of prayer that would be on the lips of Jesus or in the heart of Jesus, in the mind of Jesus, as he was there nailed to the cross? Truly, it could be said of Jesus, as it says in verse 12. Did you see that? It says there, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. Jesus looks around, and there's the Roman soldiers, and there's the religious officials, and there's the mockers, and there's the passerby who are indifferent. He says, yes, these are all innumerable evils that have surrounded me. But notice something else about verse 12. And I don't know if you see how this can connect not only to David as he wrote this psalm, but to the greater son of David. Did you see that line in verse 12? My iniquities have overtaken me. Now, as it applies to David, as he wrote Psalm 40. David needed this constant supply of the mercy, the loving kindness, and the truth of God, because he knew his own sins. He asked God not to leave him because of his many sins. He said, look, verse 12, my sins are more than the hairs of my head. Lord, would you please deliver me in your mercy? That was the cry of David here in Psalm 40. But brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which Jesus could never say, is what it says there in verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me. I mean, after all, Jesus was and is the spotless Lamb of God without any sin, without any defect. But please understand me. There is another sense in which those words are perfect in their description of Jesus. Because in Jesus's life, and especially in his sufferings, Jesus consciously and perfectly identified with his people. He took on their sins. Can I just be very straightforward? He took on my sins. He took on your sins as his own. For Jesus, they were my iniquities. In other words, Jesus' own. Not because he ever committed those sins. No, please, we understand. Jesus was the spotless Son of God. But out of love, he chose to bear those sins. He chose to endure all the wrath that those sins deserved. They became, in a sense, from Jesus' perspective, my iniquities. They belonged to him, not because he committed them, but because he chose to bear them, to pay for them. All right, let's continue on. Verses 13, 14, and 15, we read this. He says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Well, again, here in verse 13, despite David's many iniquities, that's what he talked about in the previous verses, verses 11 and 12 in particular. When we come to verse 13, he says, "Oh Lord, I understand my many iniquities, but I do rely upon you for deliverance. So Lord, I ask you," and I think this is such a skillful way to phrase the request. He says, "Lord, I ask that not only you would deliver me, but I ask you to take pleasure in my deliverance." Did you see that line from verse 13? "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." Man, that's an exciting way to pray. Lord, not only please answer my prayer and rescue me, but be pleased to do it. David could ask boldly because he believed that it was consistent with God's pleasure. Now, you know what? We might take this same principle and apply it to many of our requests before the Lord for prayer. How about this? Now, we're praying these things because we believe that they're consistent with God's will and God's pleasure. But when we really know something is so consistent, look at this here. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." That's what David prayed in verse 13. But how about us? "Be pleased, O Lord, to forgive me. Be pleased, O Lord, to correct me. Be pleased, O Lord, to provide for me. Be pleased, O Lord, to heal me. Be pleased, O Lord, to guide me. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless me." You see, I can pray those prayers and pray them boldly, even asking God not only to answer the prayer, but to take pleasure in the answer. Because God's promised that he wants to forgive me. He wants to correct me. He wants to provide for me. He wants to guide me. He wants to bless me. He wants to heal me, ultimately in resurrection, but maybe in some ways right here, right now, on this side of eternity. Now, it shouldn't surprise us here that this psalm begins with triumphant praise. I mean, after all, do you remember how Psalm 40 began? It's so powerful. Here's the triumphant beginning of the psalm. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock." Now listen, that's wonderful. It's you. If you just took the first couple verses of Psalm 40, you'd say, well, it's all said and done, but it wasn't all said and done. David needed to continually rely on the Lord and look to him for his grace and his help. That's why he says in verse 13 here, "O Lord, make haste to help me." You see, even though David made his request with skill, he also made it with urgency. David understood, Lord, if you delay too long in the help, it's the same as denying your help to me. So he says, "No, Lord, make haste, hurry." We often know, don't we, in our personal experience, that oftentimes we're crying out to God, "Hurry, Lord, hurry." And God says, "Look, don't worry about it. I got my timing." But again, he make haste to help me. Verse 14, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion." who seek to destroy my life. This was the help that David sought. Lord, this is exactly what I want you to do for me. Lord, you have graciously delivered me. That's in the first three verses of the psalm. But the threat's still out there, God. Lord, would you please dishonor my enemies and cause them to be confounded? Now again, David is in trouble in Psalm 40. Yet you wouldn't know it from the first part of the psalm. You see, as David needed God's protection and help, he would ask for it. But he wasn't going to forget or neglect the wonderful deliverance that God had already given him. And so he's making an appropriately surrendered response to that. All right, let's take a look at the last two verses of this amazing psalm, Psalm 40. We read here verses 16 and 17. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Again, a powerful and beautiful end to this psalm. It begins there in verse 16. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. You see, David here called the people of God, at least those who seek him, to be happy in the Lord, rejoice, but then also to continually say, the Lord be magnified. You see, David thought that praising God was to magnify him, that is, to make him larger in one's perception. If you think about somebody with a magnifying glass looking at something, magnification does not actually make an object bigger. If you're looking at a postage stamp, boy, does anybody even use postage stamps anymore? But if you're looking at a postage stamp under a magnifying glass, the postage stamp does not actually become bigger physically when you look at it under the magnifying glass, but you can see it as bigger. So we can't make God bigger, but when we magnify something, it's to perceive it as bigger. And that's exactly what we must do regarding the Lord God. Listen, God is God. You can't make him any bigger, but you can perceive him as he is, bigger and bigger. So, Lord, you be magnified. But David says here, wrapping up the psalm in verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. David could combine his sense of great joy in God with a realistic appraisal of his present need. Lord, I trust in you. I'm joyful in you. But Lord, I got a lot of needs right now. I'm glad you think upon me. He was secure in the truth that God cared for him and thought about him. And he once again appeals to God to be his help and his deliverer. And he needed God to do that without delay. Now notice when he says, I am poor and needy, he finds that his joy is going to be in someone else. He's looking away from himself, which is what we all need to do. Look away from self and look unto the Lord, because better than you thinking about yourself is the Lord thinking upon you. That's what he says there in verse 17. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about that line that concludes the psalm, yet the Lord thinks upon me. He said this, quote, the Lord thought upon you, and he thinks upon you still. When the Father thinks of his children, he thinks of you. When the great judge thinks of all the justified ones, he thinks of you. Oh, Christian, can you grasp the thought? The eternal Father thinks of you. What a beautiful, beautiful idea and way to leave such a remarkable psalm. Now, as I've said before, our habit through the psalms has been at the end of the psalm to say, hey, how does this psalm point to Jesus? We're not going to do that with Psalm 40 because we've already done it. You go back especially to verses 6, 7, and 8. And again, I'm not trying to imply that those are the only verses that speak of Jesus. But verses 6, 7, and 8 quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 speaks so powerfully of Jesus. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. True of David, who wrote this psalm. Hopefully it's true of you. You have that surrendered heart before the Lord. You delight to do the will of God. But of course, most perfectly, most importantly, this is said of the greater Son of David, our Savior, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Let me pray as we conclude our look at Psalm 40. Father in heaven, we are so grateful, not just that you sent the Son to us, but how you sent him, so surrendered, so obedient, so filled with your grace. Thank you for saving us by that perfect sacrifice that only the God-man could offer. We receive it, we rest in it, we rejoice in it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.